The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume back in the doctrine of resurrection as we resurrected our Bible class. We'll look back into it. We're around page 4 of our notes, Roman numeral 5. All right, as is our custom before the study of God's Word, we give the believer priest opportunity to make sure that they are filled with God the Holy Spirit. To be filled with God the Holy Spirit or not is conditional in the Christian experience. It's conditional based on personal sin in life. When one engages personal sin, the filling ministry is neutralized. We are out of fellowship, if you will, with God experientially in that capacity. How we regain the filling ministry and its active role in regards to our life is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful to forgive us, faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, for believers, to be the mechanics, the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And in this capacity, only in this capacity, are we able to rightly divide the word of truth and assimilate and inculcate the information purely as so designed by the scriptures themselves. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for the continued fellowship with Poly Volition in Cleveland, Ohio. We ask that you continue to bless us as we strive to stay the course in these waning days in regards to the dispensation of grace which we are a part of and we give you thanks for. We ask God the Holy Spirit will continue to light us truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This doctrine, resurrection, differentiates between a physical resurrection that may come through resuscitation, of which the individual comes back to life, but yet they remain in their physical mortal body in that vein. Resurrection, as defined in regards to its impact on the Christian life, has to do with a new resurrected body, a body that God makes himself out of the atomical structure of our body now, wherever they may exist, reforming it, recreating it into a body that is immune to death, immune to hunger, immune to sickness, it is a body that is designed to last for all eternity. And in that vein, we have seen that while resurrection, the term, a specific term, is not found in the Old Testament, that resurrection itself, this principle, was taught through example and understood by Old Testament saints, Abraham and Isaac. As Hebrew tells us, Abraham looked at the doctrine of resurrection, knowing that if indeed he did follow through and kill his only begotten son Isaac at that time. Sorry, he is a type of Christ, so I may confuse my words. But that God would raise him from the dead, and he understood this doctrine as seen in regard to his test. Job understood it. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, recognizes that he expected to come back in a future time. in a new body, obviously, in that vein, Enoch and Elijah, they both, in their supernatural departure from planet Earth, pictured resurrection. Obviously, while they both left in their mortal bodies, eventually their souls were unplugged from those bodies and their souls went to Sheol paradise and were further transferred to the third heaven after Christ's resurrection in that vein. So that brings us down now to Roman numeral 5 here, where we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we spin off in regards to the Colossians, verse 18, chapter 1 account, Christ, who is the head of the body, which is the church, is the firstborn from the dead. And he is the only human being to have received today a resurrection body that will be his forever in this regards. And there was a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection itself is important and part of the gospel presentation in regards to saving faith, recognizing that this is the evidence that what he did on the cross and what he proclaimed to do is indeed true and sponsored by God. So A, the literal physical bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is first the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Some explicit prophecy. You have a couple of verses here in Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament to underline them, to validate them as reference to Christ. Psalm 16:10. Messianic, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. As we know, his physical death lasted less than 72 hours, and his body did not even undergo decay in terms of breaking down in that regards. It's quoted by Peter in Acts 2:24-36. Obviously, as part of his apologetics and gospel presentations to those around him, 24-36, as he's addressing Israel, the people that killed their Messiah, you know, those people. He goes on in verse 24 there, and God raised him, that's the man that many of them saw as eyewitnesses of his miracles, etc., preceding verses, and died on the cross as prophesied. God raising up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades and not allow Sheol, not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, so he wasn't speaking of himself, and his tomb is with us to this day. And verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, in the line of the Davidic covenant, he looked ahead, verse 31, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he is neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Verse 32, this Jesus God resurrected again, raised up, to which we are all witnesses, Peter and the apostles. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, his ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, is poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 34, for it is not David who ascended into heaven, he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Father says to Yahweh, essentially. That's David's God. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The ascension is to last until his second advent, timing and arrival to come down and overthrow his enemies of this world. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that obviously has to sting to hear words like that. And then Psalm 2:7, another psalm that's quoted in the New Testament. The psalmist says, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord, his declaration. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The begotten you is in reference to his resurrection, to his glorified state. It's quoted in Hebrews, well, by Paul first in Acts 13, since we're there, 33. We proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, verse 32, 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So that is the interpretation. Paul interprets it correctly, see. Then compare Hebrews 1, 5, where it's also quoted by that author. To which of the angels did he, that's God the Father, ever say, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Then you have implicit prophecy, that's point two, as we dealt with in the class preceding that we last attended a week ago. The scenario of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham in Genesis 22, where Hebrews 11, the Hall of Famers, attributes Abraham's faith to his belief in resurrection. B, the ascensions of Enoch and Elijah that we looked also at those. Enoch was walking one day and then he was just basically gone. Nobody to be found. Elijah in the chariot of fire. His departure. Both of these taught and exampled resurrection, noting that God had control over life and death. And then see, he had the miracle. That's Genesis 5, 22 and 24 for Enoch. And then 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12 for Elijah. And then you have, see, the miracle at the tomb of Elisha foreshadowed the resurrection where his body was in the grave and the guy fell in it and he jumped up and it was Halloween all over again. He'd been killed and fell in the grave and his hands touched the bones of Elisha. In that name. That's 2 Kings 13, 20 through 21. And people will have thought, that was on TV, that's the walking dead. No, it's the walking life. Jesus Christ, in addition to this, himself referenced the miracle of Jonah. Remember when we went through that book? And the whale, to picture his death, resurrection, an ascension, well, great fish, as a conclusive sign to Israel of his claim as Messiah. Again, those who are negative, who constantly want to take issue with the truth, will try to push their agenda by saying, you need to give me proof. But the proof that they want is proof that only that they hold to as validating what he's saying. It's not necessarily accurate evidence. And Jesus didn't put up with that kind of stuff. Our dear loving Jesus wasn't always walking around handing out candy to little kids. You know, this picture that the funny world wants to paint of Jesus. Yes, he was kind. He was compassionate. He was able to throw his voice and make it sound like music. But he also was steadfast. He taught with authority. And when those challenged his person and the proclamation and his proclamations of who he was, he almost consistently and insistently put him in their place. And then go, now, dear brother, let's talk this over. Often the talk is by those types who are lukewarm. Is simply let's find a compromise so we can get along. That this whole thing about a relationship is more important than the truth of doctrine. Since when that become part of the stand for the witness? Matthew 12:39, one of the examples. And when they asked for a sign, he, in his way of teaching that would test any position that might exist, did not come out straightforward and say, well, you're going to kill me and I'm going to be raised from the dead. He gave him scripture. You figure it out for yourself. You're supposed to be the Bible thumpers. You're the ones that's supposed to know the scriptures. Have you not figured out these prophecies? Basically, it's where he's coming from. Matthew 12:39. Verse 38, the son of the scribes and Pharisees responded to him saying, teacher, and they're condescending. Understand these self-righteous types of people, are extremely condescending, whether they say it in a pious way or not. And here they, if you will, are simply mocking him. By calling him teacher, because they don't buy it. See, but anyway, we want to see a sign from you. Oh, okay. Well, I guess healing the lame, healing people that are blind, that are born blind, never happened before ever in history. For someone regaining their sight in these conditions, raising people from the dead, and it wasn't just a handful. Every day of his ministry, he was doing this. We don't know how many hundreds or thousands of people that he healed when he was here at the First Advent. They had all this proof of a supernatural power that obviously he possessed. And yet, it was not enough. Understand, when you're dealing with negative volition, you can give them truth, they can ask for more truth, but it will never be enough. Because they're negative. See? They're not seekers. Oh, they may be pseudo-seekers. We have those. Interested in regards to relationships, things of that nature, you know, etc. But they don't truly desire the truth of doctrine. But that's what sets apart positive volition from negative volition, no matter what actions they may engage in, and genuflecting, if you will, to look like they're interested in the truth otherwise. They'll always find fault. Anyway, there's one verse. Now the verse for our intents and purposes. But he responded and said to them, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. That you got to have a proof positive. Well, if you have a physical proof of something, then you really need no faith, do you not? Where's your faith at? I mean, once we're in phase three, we see everything in its reality, as we would say, a tangible form that we can connect with. Faith and hope is no longer necessary. Truly, we live a life based simply on faith in that aspect. We don't need to see this proof positive, even though it's all around us, if you're in tune with the doctrine itself. And that is a hidden blessing that comes to those who are positive, is that they are able to see beyond what most men will see in regards to this world, of the realities that's going on in terms of all the things that are happening, etc. And in terms of people, because we put it in line with the truth of doctrine and prophecy and things of this nature. And he calls it an evil and adulterous generation. No, you say, well, he's not directly attacking them. Oh, yeah, he is. Give me a break. They're this evil and adulterous generation. As he says, craves for a sign. And obviously, they understand that he perceives them as falling into this category. And yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the air of the sea monster, the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was implicit through prophetic interpretations of Scripture. Again, parallel. Again, the religious leaders, they are great astronomers, great scientists. These people with the intellect that likes to throw religion into the mix of their claim to fame in the world of academia and knowledge and wisdom and things of this nature. You can tell when the weather is going to be good, and you can tell when the weather is going to be bad, predicted in disregards. That's your preceding verses. And then verse 3 at the end of it, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky that cannot discern the signs of the times? Even though they were constantly in the Bible, these religious leaders were. I mean, they held it up like any good evangelist would all the time before the congregations, and constantly looking at it, constantly quoting from it. Yet, it was completely over their head. They grasped actually, if anything, nothing but a little history that they could look at and say, oh, yeah, this happened to our country, this happened to our forefathers and things of that nature. But the spiritual realities, completely dead to it. Don't ever look down on the grace that's been handed to you to have an understanding and insight into the Bible. It's not everybody, every Tom, Dick, and Harry has this insight. And unfortunately, most believers even fail miserably. Unless they happen to stumble into getting in fellowship and somebody actually does some work. But anyway, again, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation, seeks after a sign. Also parallel Luke 11, 29 and 30. B, Christ taught that he would not be conquered by the power of death. Obviously, based on his understanding that he would be resurrected. He would be the firstborn in that sense. That's Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Consistently, Bible class after Bible class that he gave them, he told them this doctrine. Persistently and consistently, Bible class after Bible class, they never gapped it. Not really. Okay, that's cool. But really to believe it, to embrace it. And that's evident in regards to what happened after he died, as they run off and hide in unbelievable fear that they're next on the list. The government's coming after them next, see. Rather than, okay, well, let's go back and have us a little wine and some cheese, and we'll give him 72 hours. I mean, it didn't have to be that way. See, understand, things don't have to be the way they are in terms of one's life and complications and things that come into their life if they make different choices and if they embrace certain other things. See? If they had just lined up with doctrine, at least the self-induced misery, that can be basically eradicated if one could hold their faith firm enough in regards to things. But obviously, we know our STA likes to get in the mix and stir it up, and here we go. But they didn't have to operate that way. They didn't have to be in that condition. And obviously, Thomas is the epitome of the weakness of their faith and lack of gapping doctrine, as he had to actually touch Jesus before he would believe that he was raised from the dead. So 16:21, all these are going to be parallels. 17:9, that one there. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision here, the transfiguration, to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. 22 and 23 of chapter 17. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Well, you can understand part of that. But all they ended up going, it should have made their hair raise up on their head. Wow, you're saying you're going to be killed and you're going to rise back up? See. It's just like the grieving that we saw with this friend Lazarus and everybody around him grieving. And then everybody wants to attribute the same type of emotional knee-jerk reaction by Jesus under the terms he wept. When he is weeping over those who are spiritually weak in their own faith in regards to his person in terms of Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead. Obviously, no one wants to see anyone go through pain, go through the trauma, if you will, of physical death. We understand that. But anyway. Again, see, people have all these problems in their life, these emotional problems and other things, and how much of it could be credited to running of the SCA, rejecting doctrine and not putting doctrine in front of their lives and making the correct choices otherwise as they walk through the Christian life in that vein, see. But anyway. 20:18-19, 26, chapter 26, verses 29-32, John 2. It's a different book. Let's see what that one has. That's verses 18-22. after his first cleansing of the temple. A couple times he had to do this. In the cleansing of the temple, he went in and cleansed the temple. Then he came back and he cursed the fig tree. And that is Jesus' style of teaching and expressing doctrine of the life. Cleansing the temple showed their spiritual malfeasance, their negative volition. And the cursing of the fig tree represents Israel. This is what's going to happen to your nation because of that. See? Anyway. After cleansing the temple, that was always fun to hear that in Sunday school, but no one ever really elevated to the degree that they should have when I was a child growing up of Jesus, why he was so mad. See, that's because they would have made them face their own religiosity in life probably. But anyway. Verse 18, and the disciples remembered that was prophetic, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 17 and 18, the Jews therefore responded and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? All right. Where do you have the authority? And of course, understand they're looking for a Messiah that is going to establish simply Israel as a nation for all eternity. To sit in the throne of David immediately. And Jesus responded and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Again, the figures of speech that Jesus would use to figure out what he's saying, they think he's talking of the temple that he just cleansed. And he's talking of his bodies. And the Jews therefore said, this sanctuary was built 46 years ago, literally. I had to write that down inside of my Bible. It took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? They think he's, again, all they can think of is physical. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remember that he said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has spoken. Again, how many times maybe have they heard this verse, but yet they hadn't gapped it? And then it took that. And obviously God knows what it takes to stimulate population wherever it exists. So you had that situation. And there is teaching the doctrine of resurrection. So see historical and incontrovertible or indisputable facts surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection place this event beyond legitimate question. You have all kinds of attacks that come in regards to Jesus' death, that he just actually fainted. He didn't really die. The big one that left their news media at the time, that their website promoted, was the disciples stole the body. See, the lies. For anyone who does an accurate investigation, would see that all the things fall in place to validate and confirm that indeed he died on the cross and was resurrected. One, his death is documented by friendly and hostile eyewitnesses. These are documentations first in terms of that he did die. John 19, 30 and 35, as John records it in his gospel. John records, when Jesus therefore received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. whatever finished before he died. It finished before he died. Understand that. As quick as it may be, the physical death followed, the finishing had already been accomplished. As a finished at that point in time of his words. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 35, and he, that's John, who has seen, has borne witness, and his witness is true. And you know that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. As they took his body down, they had a high holy day coming up, the Sabbath, which occurred on the Sabbath. And they had to have him down before the dinner bell at 6. His disciples were eyewitnesses. Luke 23:49. As they were eyewitnesses in regards to his death. Verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And verse 49, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. They were eyewitnesses. Family and friends, disciples, Luke 24:18-20. Here is Jesus appears on the Emmaus Road. A couple guys talking, and one of them, what are these words? He asks in verse 17 that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking. And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days? I mean, this news was all over the place. And he said to him, what things? They said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. So, obviously, it wasn't just a few people. It was national news. It had been splattered over every TV station and every internet website you could probably find. As it probably will be when the two witnesses are murdered halfway into the trip. It'll be splattered all over the news. But anyway. And you'll have that event where they're raised from the dead. That's crazy. Beheaded. Yet they, God takes their bodies up and everybody's eyewitness of that. And that got everybody saved, didn't it? No, they all keep on marching right to hell itself. His friends and family, Mark 15, that's point C, 40 and 41, again some of this is going to be parallel, overlapping. And there's also some women looking on from a distance, the crucifixion in view. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And then, again, back to John 19, there in that chapter, verse 26, where probably is mothers in that one. Let's see. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He's going to take care of you on my departure. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. For that hour the disciple took her into his own household. You had the centurion, the guards that were part of this crucifixion detail.
They were eyewitnesses. Mark 15:39. The centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last. That's Christ. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So that's kind of interesting that his physical demeanor and appearance of dying was such that it captured the attention of this guard, and he saw that it was supernatural in and of itself. In other words, that tells me that he was alert and he was conscious. And he said, see you later. And he checked himself out. I mean, not that he said those words, but you get the idea. It was just that obvious. You know. So, you had the great crowd of Luke 23:48. And all the multitudes, as we read verse after that earlier, 49, all the multitudes that came together for this spectacle when they observed what had happened began to return beating their breasts. It was just such an injustice. apart from the fact that Jesus was who he was. But the way their authorities handled this whole situation, that every people that were eyewitnesses saw the injustice and it just bit them to the bone. And whether they became believers off of it or whatever, we'll wait and see. But that can happen. You know, some things can be so egregious in regards to the depth of this depravity of injustice that people see that. You have the Jewish leadership. They were eyewitnesses. The ones who killed him. Obviously, they're going to make sure that they have a corpse. Check is false. Or whatever. In Matthew 27, 62 through 66. The next day, after his death on Friday, which would be Sabbath, which is the one after the preparation, and the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, the Roman ruler over them. And he said, sir, remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. So they heard the information, but yet they failed to believe it. So they truly didn't gap it, but it put enough doubt in their mind. You know, when you, you know, and you can see why after all the other miracles that he did. Well, I don't know. This might happen. But anyway, you can imagine. I always like to put myself in other people's shoes and kind of get an idea where they're coming from. And said, so they requested from him, 64, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. And let the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. The last deception would be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they were there. They personally handled the body. They made sure that his body was in there. I guarantee you that. And sealed the grave. And then, you had the soldiers sent to expedite death when crucifixion was not expedient enough, and they needed just to hang there on the cross, which was often a very slow and long, painful death. And they need to get somebody checked out. They go in, break their legs, shock was set in, and that would expedite death. And because of the religious holidays, etc., they were to go in and dealing with Jews to observe their custom went in to break Jesus' bones to do this. And that's John 19, 33 through 34. The soldiers therefore, verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it is a day of preparation, Friday, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, there was the high holy day, Sabbath. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man, the two that was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Another prophecy fulfilled. Not a single bone in his body would be broken. And we did way back, if you can remember back, doctrine of bones, broken bones often represents divine discipline. Discipline for injustice, for sin. And he was free of sin. But anyway. Two, then you had the eyewitnesses in regards to his burial, as we saw in regards to Jewish leadership already. It also was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53, a primary chapter that deals with Christ's first advent, his suffering. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea gave up his elaborate tomb for Jesus' body to be buried in, whereas he would have otherwise been put into the common grave sites where the other two thieves would have been buried, etc. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So his type of burial is prophesied. Joseph of Arimathea provided that tomb, as I just mentioned. That's recorded for us, Matthew 27, 57 through 60. And as evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That took guts. And Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And then the Jewish leadership came back the next day and checked on the body. And then that's when they sealed the tomb and put the guard. So you have all that. See, you had the actual burial as verses 59 and 60 of Matthew 27. Joseph and others knew the place. They knew where the grave site would be, the location. That was verses 60 and 61. Mary Magdalene was there, another Mary sitting opposite the grave, so they knew where the grave site was at. See, Joseph himself sealed the tomb with a large stone. Then after the Jews posted a Roman detail of the entrance of the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body, as we saw in Matthew 27, 65 through 66. Three, then you had his resurrection. So, none of the disciples or the women who followed Jesus believed in his bodily resurrection. They believed in a principle. It's one of those things, well, you know, what example to use. But I believe that maybe that exists, but they don't really believe that it's going to happen to Jesus as he would say. Because we heard Mark say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. But when it came down to it, she didn't believe it in regards to his resurrection. So, take it for what it's worth. You know, words can dangle in thin air and people can hear it and they can make reference to it and still not grasp it.
One, in terms of not believing his resurrection, the disciples, as we noted, were hiding in fear. Matthew 26:56. After his betrayal and arrest, all disciples left him and fled. Yeah, we got your back, Jesus.
Okay.
Two, the women went to the tomb expecting to find a dead body. It's like resurrection was the farthest thing from their mind. And when you read these verses, didn't any of this sink in? But, you know, it's the way it is sometimes. And then things happen. And, oh, okay, I got you. Mark 16:1-8. When the Sabbath is over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. It would be Sunday, early Sunday morning. And when they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Near the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." His face, wrappings were laid out real nice and neat. And he had to unwrap himself because they had him wrapped up. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter," verse 7, "he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said to you." That's an angel obviously speaking to him. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Even an angel there tells them to go do something. I don't think so. But anyway. Three, Peter at this time was alone with his shame. That's Mark 14. That story. The rooster crowing three times. He denied Jesus. That's the fear he was under. Mark 14:72. Immediately a cock crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Three times he began to cry. Who could blame him? 16:7. As he was to go tell Peter, as we read earlier. B, the tomb was empty according to the women, Peter and John, and the authorities. John 20:2-10. Mary Magdalene here in view. She ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. And he said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." See, she's still not gapping it. She thinks that the authorities, Pharisees, the religious leaders came and got him. Peter therefore went forth with the other disciple. They were going to the tomb. And John wants to make sure that you know that he was a faster sprinter than Peter. That's the next one. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. He did not go in. He was hesitant. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself.
So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, believed that his body was gone, obviously. Then Matthew 28, there 11 through 15. While they were on their way, Jesus had already been resurrected at this point in time. The whole son of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole away while we were asleep." The bribe works. And it's a lie that's been floated and probably still held in circles today. He said, "You are to say," in verse 14, "if this should come to the governor's ear, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Obviously, they could be executed for doing something as such as that. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, as I mentioned. So, see, the grave clothes are tangible evidence against human tampering. The face wrappings being rolled up neatly. The vandal would not be so neat, for point one. Two, they were lying as though the body removed itself and had taken the off the head wrapping first. Or last, excuse me. I've been saying first probably. D, the angelic manifestation is the only reasonable explanation for the behavior of the guards, as they froze stiff and basically passed out in shock. Matthew 28, 2 and 4. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord sent from heaven came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And then the guards that were there are the ones then that the Jews came and paid off to spread the lie. So, E, the broken seal on the grave and the removal of the massive and guarded stone indicates divine agency, which obviously we wouldn't question, but for a matter of apologetics, a matter of defense, we recognize that. Mark 16, 3 through 4. And that Mary's, who's going to roll away the stone for us, and the angel then speaking to them. Then you have further post-resurrection appearances, or further proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.